Would you do us the honor, please? Thank you, young lady.
Sure. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and I pray for this teaching that it will bless us and that we will take it into our daily life on this earth you made. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, young lady.
Amen. Very good. Very good. Couldn't have done better than myself. All right, before we start, any questions from the first 2 weeks regarding interpreting the Bible, anything that maybe you've seen as you've read through the Scriptures or have heard? Now, Cody, he got a star on his head last week because he definitely picked out something that we had discussed the week before. If you remember the Scripture, what was the Scripture? Do you remember which one it was? As a man thinketh in his heart, so shall he be, which is taken from Proverbs. And we use it all the time to encourage people to think positively about themselves, to have good self-esteem. But the problem is, it has nothing to do with that. It had to do something with sitting down with a selfish man or a stingy man that refused to give you food. So it's very important to understand that when somebody speaks, that everything is in the right context. Now, last Sunday night, Ed Trout said something, and though it was, he was trying to relate it to us, it was actually taken totally out of context. Anybody know what it was? Let's see how good. Cody? Hang on a minute. Yeah, you're kind of fishing now, aren't you? See, Cody, he was cocky last week, wasn't he? Okay, that star we put on your forehead, Cody, now he's turned all red. He's like, oh, man, Pastor Donnie embarrassed me today.
Yeah.
Okay.
I wasn't sure because he mentioned something in Corinthians that was just a letter to those people specifically in the Corinthian church, and then he related it to us or something.
Yeah, well,
but I wasn't sure if that's relating the principles of it.
Believe it or not, that's not what the point I was looking, but that was another example because there was about five or six different things. But the main thing, he took his message when he was talking about he would send a comforter and he would lead them. And the entire context is not for us. The entire context was for his apostles that were sitting there at his feet. Because he was promising them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them. The Holy Spirit was going to show them things that were in the future. And so as we begin to read the epistles, we see this unfolding of knowledge that they had received after the ascension of Christ. So, for an example, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, okay, did not have a lot of the knowledge as to what was going to happen. But all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon him. We read on the Lord's Day as he was praying and fasting. And what happened is that God gave him more knowledge as to what was going to happen in the very near future there. And so we have to be careful. We see it, and I said it, we've done it all the time. Other people come in, we take it out of the context. And if you start taking things out of the context, we get ourselves in big trouble. Then you can make that Bible say whatever you want. Week 3, all right, let's do a quick review from week 2. We looked at some examples in proper scripture interpretation. Now, why do we even have this class? Is because in our society today and in most churches, this is a big problem. You wouldn't think it is, but the way you interpret the Scripture will be the way that you see life, the way that you live your life. And if we get off on one little fox trail, we're going to head towards an area of error. Does that mean we're all going to be great theologians? No. Does that mean we're going to never make an error? No, but we should have a spirit of humility that says, you know what, maybe I don't know. Let me study it a little further. There's nothing wrong with saying that. You know, and we said about the Bereans, and we love this, that when Paul came into Berea, the Bereans went to the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. How often do we do that, or we just accept whatever the minister has to say?
Sometimes, if somebody asks you a question, you honestly don't know the answer. I have a lot of questions asked me. I honestly don't know. A lot of people think that if you don't know, you're going to look stupid, so they'll give an answer that might not be correct, which is the wrong thing to do. I'll simply say, I'm not sure on that. Let me get back with you. I will go search out. I will check, and I'll give you a right answer. That's what somebody wants,
That's not exactly right. Something
made up just to make yourself look good.
Yeah. A couple weeks ago, before Pastor John ministered, a guy, I was standing on the side of the podium, and this guy walked up there and has a little niece or granddaughter or somebody starts just saying, hey, do you know who Adam's first wife was? I go, yeah, Eve. He says, no, no, and he gives me this. I go, oh, geez, you know. So I kind of had to put my arm around him and walk him to the back of the church, and his daughter or granddaughter came up here, and he sat in the back, and he went outside and conferred with Charlie, and Charlie came and goes, hey, man, that guy was bizarre. I go, yeah, Charlie, that's why I sent him out to you, okay? Because I can't handle this. You know, but we should have that humble spirit that we don't know it all, but we should be students of the Word, and to be amazed when you have, and that's the attitude that we all need to have, isn't it? We think we know it. What? Beware lest you fall. All right, so we looked at some examples, just a couple of them, began to list, discuss, and examine different rules for rightly interpreting the Bible. So the first rule that we had looked at was that we should have some knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Once again, we don't have time now. Most of us are a little further in life, but that doesn't mean you can't go and look up these words in a concordance. Go on your computer, type them in. It'll give you a meaning. There's all different types of study aids that will assist you. And we're going to look today and we'll see how some of those were. Let me back up here. Okay, last week we finished up. Well, we'll go back here. You know, we had talked about world versus age and how it was misinterpreted in the King James Version. And a whole different theology developed because of that. We also looked at the word love. In English, we use that word very commonly, don't we? I love, you know, bananas. I love coffee. But in the Greek, there were more specific words. And that's what happened in the particular, in John 21, Jesus speaking with Peter. Okay? They had two different words that were being played upon, agape and filial. All right? But when they translate it, you just get the word love. But if you're reading in the Greek, bring a whole different meaning. And we'll see a little bit more of that today. We want to begin to list, discuss, and examine different rules for rightly interpreting the Bible. We said, number one, you got to have a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. And number two is, the context that something is being looked in. So we have rule number one. We should have a basic understanding of the Hebrew and Greek language. All right? And if you don't know it, as Bob said, check with Donovan. He'll give you the definition. You know, he'll look the word up for you. Like a walking concordance, all right? So what do we want to do today? We want to continue to list, discuss, examine different rules for properly interpreting the scripture. There are many of them. There's probably over 100 different rules. We can't go over every one of them, but you'll see how important, if it stirs you to be a little bit more critical in your reading, then we've accomplished our objective here. All right, these are actual quotes of what people said in court, word for word. Now, the reason I put this up here is to illustrate a point. And that point is, I could be saying something and Sammy can interpret it totally different. All right? Question, did you blow your horn or anything? Answer, after the accident? Question, before the accident? Answer, sure, I played for 10 years. I even went to school for it. All right? So somebody in, he's asking about a horn from a car and he thinks he's speaking about playing the trumpet. All right? So you can see how easily words are misidentified. Here's another from court. She had three children, right? Yes. How many were boys? None. Were there any girls? All right. Now we look at, kind of scratch our head, but you think some of these guys that are highly intelligent, or you get up on the stand and people get confused and they get a little bit nervous. Here's another one. All your responses must be oral, okay? What school did you go to? Oral. So sometimes when you say something, it's going to be taken, or you always have to define your terms. You know, that's one of the problems with our society today. Words don't mean what they used to mean. And you're speaking about something, and somebody's interpreting it totally different. Okay? So it could be a cultural background type of thing. So when it comes to studying the Scripture, we have to make sure that we're talking about the same thing. All right. What we have here is a failure to communicate. You remember that from Cool Hand Luke? Yeah. Love that line. Failure to communicate. All right, how to interpret Scripture. Know how each word is used in and interpreted by Scripture itself. Sometimes you'll have a word, and we want to give it our definition, how it's used today. But we have to go back and search out the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture, what context does the Scripture use it in? And I'm going to give you a good one here, and it's divorce. Okay? Now, the word adultery, moichia, and sexual sin, porneia, where we get the word pornography from. Two different Greek words. All right, and we find these words in the Scripture. And they actually have different meaning. They're not the same thing. But some of the interpreters interpreted the word porneia as adultery. All right, Luke 16:18. Somebody want to look that up real quick for us? We'll probably have different versions.
16:18.
Luke.
There's a prize for the first one that gets it.
That's right. I won't pick on you. Luke 16.
Right.
You got it. All Esther's right. got
Here's
it.
Here's your prize. You get to hold the microphone.
There you go, Esther. Preach, girl. Preach.
Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Okay.
Thank you.
What version is that?
NIV.
Okay. So they interpret the word porneia is adultery. Now, does anybody have the other version where it says commits sexual sin? Anybody have that? Okay. Now, adultery, we would define it as somebody having sex outside of marriage. Is that correct? Everybody would agree with that? Okay. And that's one of the definitions in the Bible. But is that the only definition? No. Okay? Adultery, when we see these words used, we see in the Old Testament, if you remember in the book of Judges, there was a priest and his concubine or his wife left him and went back to her father's house. And she remained there for a season, and he finally said, I'm going to get my wife, and he went back and he got his wife. And when he addressed her as an adulterer. Even though the Scripture doesn't tell us that she committed adultery. Why would he use that term? She abandoned him. And that was a biblical definition of adultery. Okay? And so we have in a lot of churches today, they'll tell you, you cannot divorce your wife or your husband unless they commit adultery on you. Well, that's kind of true, but the question now becomes, what does the Bible say is adultery? Is abandonment adult? Yes. Okay? And there's other parts of the definition. And so if we don't know that, it's very easy to be very hard and tell somebody you can't divorce. Now, we know there's other reasons somebody could divorce somebody, right? We go to Corinthians and we find out if you have an unbelieving spouse and they want to leave, Paul says you're not what? No longer bound. Let them go. Live in freedom. Okay? We see the law of Moses in the Old Testament was filled with different laws regarding divorce. Okay, so divorce was not the unpardonable sin. God knew the hardness of man's heart, and he made exceptions for it. When it came to Jesus, he went back to the creation command, you know, that a man and woman, they'll leave their parents, and they, you know, that's the original, that when men and women get married, it's for life. However, God gave Moses the laws to allow a man or a woman to divorce their spouse, but there had to be certain criteria that were met. All right? So if we don't know the word or the meaning, the biblical usage of the word adultery, and actually, like I said, the word is porneia in Luke 16:18, as opposed to adultery. So sexual sin had a greater connotation, greater meaning than just what we might think today. Here it is, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. I tell the people this way, you know God divorced Israel? That's why he was looking for what? A new bride. When you read the Old Testament language, you see they were in covenant. When somebody gets married, they're in what? Covenant. But in his judgment, they committed spiritual adultery. They went after other gods. Bob.
They broke the covenant.
That's right.
God didn't. They did.
That's right. So when you stand at the altar, you get married, and you say, first, rich or poor, sickness and health and all that. That is part of the marriage vow, the marriage covenant. And to break that is an act of adultery, according to the Bible. So a man who abandons his family, a man who denies his wife sexual rights or doesn't feed her or protect her.
Doesn't take care of. That's abandoning him, not
that's
supporting
exactly
him.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So those were all part of the definition of this moichia adultery. Okay? So we've got to know how the Bible uses it in its totality. Not how we use it in the law courts today, but how the Bible uses it. The Bible has to be our definitive point of reference.
And
all
like
right?
Pastor Don yeah. said, there's only one way to check the Bible out, and that's against itself. Where does it talk about that same thing in other parts of the Bible? And does it agree with what you think is here? No, everything has to be in total agreement. If it uses it differently elsewhere, you can't decide, well, in this chapter it's going to mean this.
That's right.
That's not true. The meaning is throughout.
And the reason it's so important today is we see the redefinition of marriage. We also see how homosexuality is being brought to the forefront, right? And I love this when they'll ask a minister who is biblically correct, are you against homosexuality? Yes, I'm against homosexuality. What should be the penalty then? Oh, they back, well, there shouldn't be a penalty attached. You see how quickly we abandon what the Scripture says, and the Scripture says it was a capital crime.
I had a discussion the other day. Guy said, well, actually it was a lady, said that they can't help it. They were born that way. I said, that's the same excuse that pedophiles use. Well, that's wrong. Well, why is that wrong? And this isn't. They were born that way. Well, that's different.
Yeah, they can never give.
They have nothing to base it on right. except opinion.
Right. Sharon.
Sorry. I've even heard homosexuals say that they could prove that it was in the Bible, that it's okay. Mm-hmm. And they take a scripture in the Old Testament out of context where with David and Jonathan.
Yeah. Yeah, that they loved one another. Of course, they. You know, once again, as we say this, how you view it through the particular lens is going to color how you see it. Okay? I actually heard a minister one time defending homosexuality, and he used this verse. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. Okay? I'm not kidding you. This is on Larry King. But it's what comes out of a man. So what the context is the Bible speaking about food, not about sexual relationships. But you see, if you don't know the context or what the Scripture is talking about, and this guy... You know, and there was, I'll never forget this, there was a minister from the Lutheran church, and he was a conservative, and he just looked, and they asked him, they said, would you get kicked out of your church for this? He goes, no, if I taught what this guy was teaching, he says, I'd probably get promoted, you know? So we see how the scriptures, as Peter talking about Paul, that the wicked take it and they twist it to their what? Own destruction. All right? So once again, know how the Scripture uses it, okay? And that might take Sammy.
Was Luke 16:18? Did you say it used mochia or pornea?
The word that is there is pornea. Yes, but it's translated commits adultery. Okay. The actual word that is there is pornea, and they didn't use the word moichia. All right. So that is something that in some of the more modern translations, it doesn't say adultery. It says immorality or sexual immorality. Okay, but once again, you have to know, how does the Bible define sexual immorality? All right, let's go on. Number three, and I will have these for you at the end of the class so that you'll have a listing. The scriptural passage context a word is used in. If there's anything you learn, say context, context, context. Always looking. Like I just used that example of the guy, you know, what goes in, it's not what goes into a man. So what's the context, how it's being used here? This is one of my favorites because this is used by many, many people to say that they don't have to tithe. Okay? And we've had people in the church, and they'll tell you tithing is Old Testament law and blah, 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 blah. And the truth of the matter is they don't want to give unto God what belongs to God. And you find out these people are usually the stingiest people that you've ever met. And you also find that they're probably some of the poorest people because they try to tell you, we're not under law anymore. Yes, we are. We're not lawless. Okay? Grace is not the opposite of law. Lawlessness is the opposite of law. Okay? But this is taken out of Corinthians. Each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give. Taken from 2 Corinthians 9:7. Somebody turn there. Okay?
You got it, Esther. You got it, Esther.
Quick, man.
Esther's an designated reader. Come on, you memorized the Bible. Yes.
9:7.
See, now memorizing the chapter is coming in handy now, isn't it?
It does.
Okay, just read that verse for us.
Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give.
Okay, stop right there. Stop right there. Now, that sounds like, hey, you're under the freedom to give whatever you want, correct?
What it says.
Is that what the Bible says? Right there, what she said. Now, back up about 3 or 4 verses to where Paul says, when I come to you. See if you can find that. Might be back a little bit.
To buy, oh, I don't know.
Yeah, just keep backing up.
For if any be ready, as I said you should would be, if you...
Just read it now.
Okay, 4 Macedonians, come with me and find your unprepared. We not to say anything about you. Would it be ashamed of being so confident, so I thought it necessary?
Keep going. Yeah.
So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the agreements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given.
Okay. Well, I'm going to explain the context here because it's in there. I think we just had it back. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, when I come to you, I don't want you guys to have to take up an offering. Okay. Because they were taking offerings prior to that for the work that he was doing. Now, what kind of work was he doing? He was doing missionary work. He wasn't talking about the tithes that they were paying to their local church or to the synagogue that they may have been using. Okay? Because the church then was predominantly Jewish. They knew the Jewish law. They were continuing to tithe. That's how the way they were supporting that local body. Okay? And we read about the support of the elders or different ministries. Money had to come in. The Apostle Paul was doing missionary work, and he wrote to the Corinthians, and this is the context, that when he came to them, he didn't want them to take up an offering, that they should have been taking up small offerings for them, so that when he came, okay, that they would just give him the money, he'd be on his way. And this is the verse, each man should give what he's decided in his own heart to give. This was above and beyond their tithing to the local church. So basically what he was saying, listen, you gave your tithes, but when I come, whatever you want to give will be acceptable. If you want to give a large amount, that's fine. If you want to give a small amount, but decide in your own heart. And when you give, do it joyfully. Okay? So he wasn't saying give to your local church whatever you think. You know, I came out of a Catholic background, and when the basket came around, you reached in, you know, threw a buck or two in. You know, and you thought you were doing good. They never taught you about tithing. They never taught you biblical principles about managing your money. It was just whatever came around, toss it in. But that's not what Paul. Paul's talking about his missionary work, these men from Macedonia that were going to be coming. An offering was going to be given to them so they continue their missionary work. Had nothing to do with tithing, but yet, you'll hear it all the time. Well, you know, we're not under the law, brother. You know, that we're all should give, we're under grace, and so we should give to God whatever we have decided in our own heart.
I like okay. That one verse you used where it says, give with a joyful heart,
mm-hmm.
Right? That has nothing to do with tithing. God don't care. You can frown as you give your tithing. You have to give your tithing. He even says, try me on this. You don't have to joyfully give it. You will give it. But he wants even more. He wants you to, above and beyond your tithes, to give out of the joy that's in your heart. Where your treasure is, your heart will be.
Yeah, some of the authors I've read, you know, they say, you know, the tithe was actually like God's tax for the upkeep and the work of the ministry. you know, for educating the people, for all these different things, and then the offerings above and beyond that. In the Old Testament, we see free will offerings. That was above and beyond what they were expected to give. So we as people of God, we should go beyond what the tithe is. So that's why we take a second offering, whether it's for missions or building or compassion or a special offering, to give people the opportunity to give and to help somebody or to sow into some type of ministry. That's why we're so involved with all the various mission outreaches that we have. I was just showing Punkage there. I met with a guy and his associate from this ministry called Pablo International. Okay, and they work with Muslims. And what they do is they go into churches and train them on how to reach out in their communities to the Muslim population, whether it's sewing classes, cooking classes, teaching them English, raising children, all these different things. And so this guy, you know, why do we do this? Because we want to cast our bread upon the water. We want to go above and beyond what God has called us to. We're not satisfied. I tell my girls all the time, I say, you know, you used to practice such and such a way. You better get in your mind right now, we're going way beyond that. So if you came out and just threw some balls out on the field and hit some balls, that ain't going to happen. We're going to come out, you're going to run, you're going to get in shape, you're going to be working hard, you miss a ball, you do something wrong, you're down doing push-ups, blah, 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 blah. It's going to be intense. And you think that they would shy away from that, but you know what happens? They embrace it. Okay? And so there's something there, and you look at it, and this is the way that we want to be as a church. We don't want to do the bare minimal.
Right.
We don't want to just come in on a Sunday or Wednesday night. We want to impact our culture and our nation, because if we don't, somebody else will.
They already are. Whatever you're satisfied with, that'll be your benchmark. You'll never go past that.
You got it.
I believe in my life, what God did because of tithing, he changed my heart in a lot of areas that has to do with money. There's something that my husband and I have to pay on, a debt that should have never been put on us, but of course we paid it. We're paying on it and have been paying on it for about 16 years. But the attitude that I had when we were paying it was a wrong attitude. I was very angry and bitter. And from all these years of me tithing here, the attitude isn't there anymore. It's, you know, we got to pay it. We're gonna pay it, you know. And I believe that God does that when we come into alignment. What he's asked us to do in his word is he changes us even in areas that we didn't think that we could be changed because we are following his ways.
Yep. I know people, and this is, you got to be careful here, they'll go, well, I tithe, Pastor. They don't do anything else. I go, well, you know, we'll be sitting in new members today. And one of the things in the class is, the last lesson that we teach is on giving of God of your time, your talents, and your tithes. You know, it's just not one area. There's a totality there.
Yep.
Okay, I can tithe, but if I ain't doing anything to help the local church, I don't want to pitch in and help. Guess what? It's nice that you get your check, but there's still jobs, there's still talents that you have. So you're basically still going and burying your talent.
Can I share that one story I always share when we teach that class? My grandfather was a minister. He had a church. Guy come to him, local guy, very rich, locally. Owned a store and stuff. He wanted to become a member of the church, but he told him he could tithe. But he didn't have any time to give. That he was a busy man. He was assistant sheriff. He was mayor. He ran a grocery store, right? But he could write a check. He would be there. But he didn't have time to do anything else. My grandfather said, well, there's a church I think that would suit you a little bit better. And he'd give him directions down the road, here to the left or right. Guy says, well, thank you. He goes down there to that church. He pulls up in front of a church that's closed.
Yeah. He was a wise man. You know, he had that hillbilly wisdom. And we laugh at it, but there's something there, you know, that the message is being sent.
What good is money if there's nobody to use it?
That's right. That's right. Give it to your wife there.
I've caught people in the past where they thought because they tithe they could shop here.
Yeah.
And it was my understanding of the scriptures, like Pastor Don said, was that was to free up the ministers to do the work of God.
Yeah. Tithing was used, you know, in the Middle Ages they tithe. We'll get off on tithing, but, you know, just to show you the context. But in the Middle Ages, that's how they built those great cathedrals. They had abundance in their farm because they brought in to the church and they built schools and they built orphanages and they built hospitals and they built libraries. All these things that begin to build a community and a society. That's why even today, when Christianity goes into third world nation, what's the first thing? They start building churches. They start building schools. They start building hospitals and orphanages. Okay? All right, so we see here context. And we said context, context. Always remember that if I have your context, giving to missions, not tithes. Here's another one. Context again. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I've had people come to me and they said, Pastor, I'm remaining single. I would say, why? Well, because the scripture, you know, see, we're living in this present distress. And things are going to get bad, and therefore I'm not going to get married. Okay, once again, what's the context that this was speaking of? This is out of 1 Corinthians 7, 26, 27. Let me tell you what Apostle Paul was saying. There was heavy persecution of these people. This was not a rule for all Christians of all time. They were undergoing severe persecution. But their deliverance was at hand. And Paul writes to them because of the present distress. It wasn't our distress, going through some little emotional problem or this or that. It was them. It was their specific problem. But we want to take that out, take it 2,000 years into the future and use it for, this person wanted to use it for what they were going through. And they looked at society and it was like, well, look at society. I said, well, hey, you know, first of all, you took it out of the context that was written in. So the Apostle Paul is writing to them and telling them, hey, times are so bad. If you're married, hey, you know, don't divorce your wife, keep her. But I would tell you not to get married because you're going to come under even greater persecution. Fred.
Yeah. Fred, hang on, Fred.
Isn't this the scripture that the Catholic Church preaches? Isn't this what they lean on for their celibacy or something? I know it's a scripture, something like this.
Yeah, to be honest with you, I don't know if they would use this. There is a scripture where Jesus is talking about a eunuch. A man makes himself a eunuch for the kingdom. One man has this gift, another man has that gift. Each man should decide in his own heart what he has. So what they teach is that when you become a priest in the Catholic Church, you're basically marrying Christ and therefore need to remain single. Nowhere do we see that in the scripture, okay, because Peter himself had a wife.
Yes.
And the Apostle Paul says, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife like
yes.
the other apostles?
Yes.
Okay. So we see that their wives were very active in their ministry and traveled with them on many occasions and many times didn't. You know, it's debated back and forth whether or not Paul was married. They think that he was and maybe that his wife had passed, but we don't know. We're not told that in Scripture. Okay. And Paul wasn't anti-woman. But in this context here in 1 Corinthians, because of the persecution they were going through, they were to live different, ready to move. Because some of these Christians, they had to flee the city they were living in. Either the Romans or the Jews at that time, they were being put to death, burned at the stake, beheaded, tortured, thrown to the lions.
Yes.
And Paul is writing to them. This present distress. And so all throughout the New Testament, we see this progression of pressure coming upon the church. We know with the Apostle Paul, once he got converted, it said that the pressure eased for a while, but then we see it gets picked up real quick when he's now converted. They all start going after him, and the Christians are once again persecuted. So if you know early church history from 40 AD to even 70 AD, you see how much the church was being persecuted. It was incredible. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read it. You'll find out what's going on in the first century, and then you'll find out why he writes to them because of the present distress. But he keeps telling them that God is going to deliver you if you keep looking to him and seeking it, whether it was through death itself or whether a miraculous move. We see Paul and Peter miraculously delivered from prison, from their enemies' hands, right? So you can see here how, you know, this young man I was speaking to, I said, listen, you're taking this out of the context, the historical context that it was in. And it changed his mind. Okay, but you can see how, because it's in the Bible, and he read it through a particular lens, how it now began to direct his life. Okay? All right, let's go on here. Number four. There's another one. Who's the specific audience the word or message is directed to? And we can use that for what we just read, right?
Yep.
Because who was the specific audience that was being written to? The Corinthians. Not the members of the Downriver Christian Community Church. Not even to the Ephesians or not to some other church. They had their own issues. You read through the book of Revelation, the seven churches, you see these were all in modern-day Turkey today, and they all had different issues. One church had this problem. Another church had that problem. So his addresses were specific to those local churches. It wasn't a totality for all the churches because they all had different things that they went through.
A lot of people take one just come to my mind in Revelation where one of the churches, Jesus is knocking at the door of that church.
Right, Laodicean.
They'll take that. Yes, they will take that and use it in the context of getting people saved, saying Jesus is knocking, and use that same. He doesn't say Jesus is knocking on your heart, your door, for the unsaved. It was just the opposite. It was a church that no longer worshiped the Lord. It threw him out and was doing their own thing, but yet they'll use it completely out of context.
Yep. Oh, here's a great one. The rich young ruler. This one's used. I remember this one. In fact, the Pope, this present Pope, uses this one all the time. Talking to Americans and how wealthy they are and they need to give to the government and allow the government. I mean, the guy's a socialist slash communist. He is, okay? But the idea in the Catholic Church was that the goods of the world are evil and not having them somehow made you holier in God's eyes. This guy lived in the slums of Brazil, and he was loved by the people there because they saw him as somebody who gave up worldly wealth. There's no problem with that, but that's not scriptural. All right? There might be times God calls you to give up everything that you have. And in the case of the rich young ruler, he knew that this was the problem with this young man. He came to him and he says, you know, what laws do I have, commands do I have to do to have eternal life? And he says, A, B, C, and D. And the young guy says, all these I've observed since I've been a young man. And Jesus said this, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and come follow me. Because what controlled his life? His finances. Now, when we meet Jesus meeting other rich men, does he tell them this?
When he had dinner in the tax collector's house, did he tell him to go sell everything, give back that ill-gotten gain? No.
Zacchaeus, the little guy that climbed up in the tree, was a rich man. Yep. Had a party for Jesus. Yep. He went and he gave back. If he ripped somebody off, he made restitution. And Jesus said, today salvation is coming to this house. So we see that there were women that followed Christ around that supported his ministry through the money that they had. He never told them, go and give it all away. Okay? So, but this specific young ruler.
Jesus said the same thing when Judas complained about his feet being wiped down with this oil. It was like hundreds of dollars in today's money. He said, you could sell this and give it to the poor.
Right.
He said, check your heart. Our heart is supposed to be to God first.
Yeah, so we see there's a specific audience, and just like in Corinthians there, that passage taken out, so you always ask yourself, who is this being spoken to, and why? Okay, and like I said last week, when Ed Trout ministered out of, I think it was John 14 or 16, I forget which chapter, okay, the whole context was he was speaking to his disciples that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was going to begin revealing to them what they had to suffer and go through and what was in the future, because every book that they wrote was now looking towards this culmination, the arrival of the kingdom of God, and not 2,000 years in the future. Okay? So once again, we understand the point he was trying to make, but we can get off real quick when the context is ignored. All right, one more and then we'll close up here. Time indicators assigned by the context. Once again, you read the context. Are there time indicators telling us when a specific event is going to happen? Okay. Oh, we go to Matthew chapter 24. Oh, let me go back. Sorry, I don't have it. This generation will not pass away until all these things happen. You read Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and throughout other parts of the book, you're going to find this phrase, this generation will not pass away. All right? This is a time indicator that something was going to happen within that specific generation. Okay? But this is ignored completely or redefined in a lot of your versions. In fact, I think in the NIV, if you look this up, it'll have a little footnote there, this generation will not pass away. It'll have a little A or a 1 or something, and it'll say, the word actually means race. And so they were trying to make you say, this race will not pass away. Because they built a whole theology upon an idea that is not biblical. So this generation will not pass away. And we look at the context, read it. When we get back next week, Matthew chapter 23, 24, we'll come back to this and we'll look at what the context is and the time indicators that Jesus was setting down. You get to the book of Revelation. It starts off with a time indicator. Blessed is everyone who reads the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand or near or is upon us. All right? Very important that we understand there's time indicators that certain things were going to happen. And we'll get there's a whole lot of them throughout the New Testament. In fact, we're going through the book of Daniel, and we haven't got to the chapter yet where there's a time indicator that is put down. He tells Daniel there's going to be 490 years until Messiah comes. And they fulfill that right to the T. All right. Somebody close us in. Any questions before we close here? Donna, you okay? Okay, you look a little flush there.
I am.
Were you outside?
I'm allergic.
Okay. Probably Fred.
I think it's my medicine, I think. I went off of the...
Give Donna the
All right.
There. Amen.
Lord God, we just thank you. We thank you for this word. Father, we thank you that we have pastors who study your word and give us the true meaning of it. And Father, I pray that we would learn mm-hmm. to examine your word, Lord God, according to what you want us to examine it, Lord, and mm-hmm. not what we try and justify things in our own heart, Lord. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that we would take this and run with it, Lord.
Yes.
And Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you that we can go to you and worship and honor you, Lord God. And I pray that today, I pray every heart that comes through mm-hmm. that door will be prepared to honor and give you glory, Father. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.